All right, we went into the 35th chapter 2 weeks ago. Fundamentally, saw a great prophecy of God's deliverance of Israel. And they'd been going, he'd been laying pretty heavily on the judgment. Now he gives them a word of encouragement that he does have an ultimate plan for them. He said, say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. And it says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the deserts. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water, and the habitation of dragons, where each lay, shall be grass with reeds and rushes. Perhaps the word dragon should be really seen as serpents, and a point about the serpent is that they hide in the rocks, and the place is just, the area he's talking about is just barren, rocky wilderness, and the snakes crawl into the shady parts of the rocks, and it's a very treacherous place in that respect. Well, Satan is probably here, is symbolized by the word dragon or serpent. And a highway shall be there, and a way, it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. This is where, ultimately, the city of Jerusalem will be totally delivered from evil. All evil factors, and it will be ruled over by God. And even according to some of the texts we've read, even the other nations of the earth will come and worship there. According to Psalm 68, Egypt itself will come up and worship, and other nations will come up of the Gentiles. So it will not just be a place where the Jewish people have returned to God, but where the whole Middle East basically will do that. Now, time factor is questionable, but the ultimate implication is that the area will be rid of all evil, and the nations of the earth will come and worship at Jerusalem, to which God has now gone up. Psalm 68, if you ever found the time to do it, pull out the messenger that had the translation of Psalm 68 in it. We've gone into some detail there about that point, that God is going to return his people in ways they have not as yet been returned. But, on the other hand, there's a focal point here, which the Jewish people have, for the most part, missed. The focal point here is the blind shall be made to see, the eyes shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, the lame man shall leap as a hart, the tongue of the dumb shall sing. Even John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, who would be expected of all people to have a sense of what it was all about, when he was in this pit, for 10 months, as a matter of fact, and he was being accosted by Herod and so forth. And at that time, he was apparently very discouraged because, and he sent his disciples to Jesus, saying to him, are you the one that should come, or do we look for another? And Jesus sent the word back to him, the dumb hear, the dumb speak, the deaf hear, the blind have their eyes open, etc., and that blessed is he that is not offended in me. Now, why was John offended in him? Because John apparently figured that if Jesus was really what he was supposed to be, he wouldn't be down in that dungeon. The Messiah was supposed to deliver Jerusalem from her oppressors. And Jesus made no mention of it, didn't lift a finger to deliver Israel from her oppressors. John was doubtful about it, rather than what you would expect, that he would say, all right, Lord, if this is what I have to come to, that's all right, but I see that your message is going over, something like that. But John was really very, very disheartened. And this was the word Jesus gave to encourage him. And he said, in effect, I didn't come to deliver or Israel as such, but to deliver the people. And of course, these his miracles are really symbolic. Jesus did not come to make everyone in Israel well. He had that power, but he only did, I shouldn't say he only did it, but I would say the fundamental issue of the miracles was the spiritual lesson. The dumb, symbolizing, of course, the hard of hearing, those who don't hear the gospel. The blind, of course, those that did not see what God was trying to do. And so you have the blind and the deaf and the dumb. And they are all symbols of what Christ really intends for the spirit rather than for the flesh. Now, having given that, that's sort of it's like a cool wind blowing across the hot desert. We've been reading about judgment and in regard to Israel's future, and now we get this breath of fresh air that has to do with what God really intends. And no matter how much he may discipline these people, there still is out there in the future the deliverance of the nation, mainly in terms of its spiritual deliverance. But it's there. Even the physical deliverance is there. It's in the text. All right, and joy and gladness will one day attend their way. So far, none of these prophecies have really come true, as I pointed out last week. Even if they have come back to their land in a measure, and they do have an identity as Israel, yet only a very small fraction of the prophecies here have become true, and most of all, the absence of any spiritual revival is obvious over there, you see. So that has not happened. So whatever we're reading here in Isaiah 35, we're a long way from that as humans account it the matter. But theoretically, there's going to have to be quite a lot taking place over there before they're in this position. Right now, it's a very dry and dusty land spiritually as well as physically. Now, we come to a very important passage, which is a clue. And we look in the Bible for clues to what God really wants. What is he interested in? How does he expect us to relate to him, and so on. Now, in the next several chapters, three chapters, you have an extremely important clue, because, in fact, the story has to be picked up first in the book of Second Kings. Hezekiah has come to the throne of Israel, of Judah, not Israel, Judah. He is a very faithful king, and has restored worship to the Israelites, the proper worship. They had, was reported, set up the groves. Now, what that means is that they worshiped in the groves of cedars where they cut images or hung paper or tinsel or whatever. I don't know what they were made of. Maybe they were real silver and real gold. But anyway, they were ornaments, like icons in the Greek Orthodox Church. But they were not icons for God. They were for pagan deities. And they set up the groves as a religious center where the trees all had deistic significance. I've told you before that in the discussion of Christmas, the verse in Jeremiah that speaks of the gold and silver ornaments on the tree being a pagan thing, Christians take that and say, well, we shouldn't have a Christmas tree. That's totally off base because they're not talking about that at all. They're talking about using the tree as a worship item. And very few people that I know of use a Christmas tree to worship. They may have great fascination for the rite of decorating a tree, and the R-I-T-E, the rite. Many homes have a rather ritualistic approach to the handling of a Christmas tree and so forth. But it has nothing to do whatever. Even in the homes that are the most devoted to Christmas, you don't have anyone putting a Christmas tree up in the sense of a worship piece. So therefore, it's no difference in putting a Christmas tree up to decorate at Christmas time than there is in putting a bouquet of flowers on the table. It's the same thing. And it's idiotic for anyone to take that verse and use it in terms of Christmas celebration. What happens, as usual, is that it takes an extremely serious matter and makes a caricature out of it. It's a clown act. It's just like the idea of taking Jewish idolatry and likening it to people's fascination today for something like money or whatever, although, as I've said before, I don't think there's enough of it around for anybody to get too fascinated with it. But, we're not talking about people in general that are hoarding up great wealth. There are very few in this country. And I think, generally speaking, people within the church today are doing hardly anything more than trying to keep ahead of the wolf, you know. So even if they lay up a few dollars in the bank, there's nothing much with it. By the time you get through with all the variables and the interest rates and everything else, you don't have a whole lot going for you. But the point I'm making here is that the Israelites had set up these groves and borrowed pagan worship. Hezekiah went and destroyed all those and restored proper worship. He was one of the great kings of Judah and would be regarded as one who sparked a revival over there. There were a number of revivals in the history of Judah, none in Israel, but some in the history of Judah. And Hezekiah's revival, so to speak, would be called one of them, where he restored worship to Israel. All right, now, in 2 Kings 18, which you might, if you are looking at a Bible there, we'll swing back to it. About the 18th chapter here of 2 Kings, you have this story. See, Isaiah, I shouldn't go on to say, Isaiah obviously was the prophet at the time of Hezekiah's kingship. That's important to note. And this was about 750 B.C., and it was a couple of hundred years before Judah actually went into captivity and before the things that Isaiah prophesied actually came to pass. In this 18th chapter, the invasion of Sennacherib. Verse 13. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria, to Lachish, saying, I have offended. Return from me that which thou puttest on me I will bear. And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, the king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. Quite a fortune. That doesn't mean $300. Or $600, it would be quite a fortune in gold. The way things were measured in those days, you're probably talking about what might amount in today's economy to many, many millions of dollars. That's what he did then to pay this. He took all the gold from the temple. Verse 16, at that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord, and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. So he really kind of bankrupted the treasury. But as in all cases of blackmail, he came back for a second handout. And that's where we pick the story up in Isaiah. He doesn't give us that first scenario where Hezekiah, in response to Sennacherib, stripped the temple bare, bankrupted the treasury, and sent all the money to the king of Assyria. So now he's back again. So then we're just going to pick the story up here, say in the seventh verse. And it says, "And Rabshakeh said unto them, Say ye now to Hezekiah, Thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, What confidence is this wherein thou trustest?" Now, the word Rabshakeh is not a name, it's a title, so you really would translate it, the Rabshakeh, R-A-B, referring to Lord. And he was, sort of like the general of the army or something. So you don't get confused with these different characters, but the Rabshakeh is the one Hezekiah is dealing directly with, and he is speaking for the king, Sennacherib. Remember now, this is the second trip, and Rabshakeh said unto them, "Say ye now to Hezekiah, Thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, What confidence is this wherein thou trustest? I say, sayest thou, they are but vain words. I have counsel and strength for war. Now, on whom dost thou trust?" So the upshot of the thing is that, well, in fact, the verse 6 is, "Lo, thou trustest in the staff of this broken reed on Egypt, whereon if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all that trust in him." This refers to what we dealt with in the 30th chapter of Isaiah, that instead of putting their trust in God, they had made a league with Egypt, which is almost like making a league with the devil. It'd be like our joining hands with the Russians in order to go against the Muslims. It might seem to us a good thing to do, but after all, it would be a very unsound thing for us to tie up with them. Well, the children of Israel tied up with Egypt, and that's where we read the verse in chapter 30 where he says, I told you that in quietness and confidence shall be your strength. In returning in rest, you should be saved, and you would not. I gave it to you on the other side of the coin and said, this is what God offers to everyone. Now, in Israel's case, they rejected it. Now, instead, says Isaiah to them, you went and put your trust in Egypt. Well, now the king Sennacherib comes along and he says, that's a foolish thing to do because the king of Egypt's a broken reed. Well, it was so that the Assyrians were more powerful than the Egyptians. And even if Isaiah or the Israelites tried to trust in Egypt, they weren't going to get a whole lot of help. Now, they come then with from Sennacherib, the Rabshakeh, and he gives again the word from the king. Now, this time, Hezekiah is strapped because he doesn't have any more money left. He's bankrupted the treasury already, and he's not able to do anything more. He's stuck. Now he turns to the Lord. That's what he should have done in the first place. He just saved himself a lot of dough. He did what everybody does. We're all the same way. Generally, people are like that. And tried it out himself first. And sometimes people have to just get ground down into the dirt before they ever recognize that they haven't got a ghost of a chance without Christ. And whatever they give to Satan of his demands, he's going to keep demanding more. And Satan comes with temptations and says, why don't you go your own way here? And people get very independent. They want to do their own thing. And they get tired of being following truth and righteousness and so forth. So they want a taste of independence and whatever. But anyway, it's a very humble, I'll put it this way, it's a humiliating road to walk with Christ. And it sometimes gets very distressing. But in the long run, that's the only way we're going to make it. Now, Hezekiah, in terms of God, wanted to do his own thing here. And so he stripped the temple. Now he finds out that he just worked himself into a pit because the king was after more. Now, let me go back to verse 1 of chapter 37. It came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it, that is these words from the Rabshakeh, when he heard it, he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went to the house of the Lord. That's what he should have done in the first place. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna, the scribe, and the elders of the priests covered with sackcloth, unto Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amos. And they said unto him, Thus saith Hezekiah, This is a day of trouble, and of rebuke, and of blasphemy, for the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring them forth. See, now he comes to Isaiah. Up until one is in deep trouble, a prophet is usually a nuisance. It's a thankless task. It's usually the person who's trying to get the word across is in the way until trouble comes. And when the trouble hits, then they have some usefulness. The servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said unto them, Thus shall ye say to your master, Thus saith the Lord, Be not afraid of the words thou hast heard, wherewith the servants of the king of Assyria blaspheme me. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor, and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own hand. So the Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libnah, for he had heard that he was departed from Lachish. And he heard say concerning Tirhakah, king of Ethiopia, we're back in the modern world again, he has come forth to make war with thee. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, Thus shall ye speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, Let not thy God in whom thou trustest deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given unto the hand of the king of Assyria. He goes into a long statement here where the king of Assyria wants to make it very clear to Isaiah that no amount of prayer or faith or talk about his deities are going to help him at all. And he has a very good point. He said, look at all the people around, all the nations around you that I've wiped out. And they were trusting in their gods. Well, he didn't make any distinction between pagan deities and the God of Israel. One reason he didn't, I guess, he saw the Israelites were by and large acting like the rest of them. And Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord. No, let me go back to 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messenger and read it. And see, here's it was sent as a message, as a written message, then read it. Hezekiah went up unto the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Now, when trouble comes, that's what you've got to do. Spread it before the Lord. You say, look, Lord, here's my trouble. I can't do anything about it. I don't know what to do, but here's the problem. And this is a very pragmatic, practical, insightful thing, and that's why I selected it as one of those passages in Isaiah that we need to look at, because it's a clue to how we ought to act. There isn't any enemy in the world that you can't overcome by the hand of the Lord. That's why I've said to you so many times, run your gauntlet with Christ. Don't fight it, just go along with it and put it in the Lord's hands, because remember, in mixing the metaphors a little, but if the Lord is in the boat, it won't sink. Whatever the things you're bearing, the problems you have, spread it before the Lord. He knows. And Hezekiah said, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. So now instead of wiping or raping the temple, he goes and prays in it. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent as a reproach, to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all nations in their countries, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore have they destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou art only. Then Isaiah the son of Amos sent unto Hezekiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Whereas thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. So, I've said to you before, there, just get it before the Lord, and he's going to respond, though you may not hear it, in ways that will ultimately show you that because you trusted in him and not in yourself or others, he's going to deliver. You know, we think we have control of our lives. We haven't even got the next 60 seconds. And I watch people doing this and that and being very brazen and bold and defiant. And you hear people plotting out their lives and they're going to do this and that. Everything is so lovely, and they haven't gotten the next 60 seconds because it's just too devastating out there. Going on with this prayer, "Therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only." Then said Isaiah, son of Amos, sent unto Hezekiah, rather, saying, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, whereas thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem hath shaken her head at thee. Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed? And against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes on high? Even against the Holy One of Israel." And he says to Assyria, the king of Assyria, "You're a joke." That's a very strange word to say to somebody who's just wiped out all the nations around them. And he says, "I'm going to get you, Jerusalem." And God says, "You're kidding us. That's a joke. We're going to laugh at it." In fact, I read that Psalm 2 to you, that the kings, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing and so forth? It said, the Lord shall laugh at them. He'll have them in derision. All the plannings and all the pomp and ceremony and power exhibitions and everything of the Russians or the Muslims or any of the rest of these. Did you think God is going to overlook those terrorists that murdered that young man? Nobody will ever do anything about it legally. They've made a big fuss about it over there, but they're not going to do anything. That's obvious. They said, "Oh yeah, we caught them and we're going to put them in court and so forth." They're not going to do anything about it. But God knows. God knows. All the terrorism that goes on over there, all the bold, brazen words of people like Qaddafi, remind us very much of the brazen words of Herod, for example, who was eaten by the worms, and of Goliath, who made his boast and lost his head over it, you see. And here's Qaddafi making his boasts and laughing and so forth. And being brazen against God. The Bible says God laughs at these people. Now, it isn't that he laughs at the sorrow they bring upon the world, but he says, "You're a joke. You think you're such big shots? You're nothing but a joke, a cheap joke." So then he said, "Who is it that you've blasphemed? It's the Holy One of Israel. By thy servants hast thou reproached the Lord, and hast said, by the multitude of my chariots am I come up to the height of the mountains, to the sides of Lebanon, and I will cut down the tall cedars thereof, and the choice fir trees thereof, and enter into the height of the border, in the forest of his Carmel. I have digged and drunk water, with the sole of my feet have I dried up all the rivers of the besieged places." Now, that turns up another clue for us. In Ezekiel chapter 30, you have a very interesting comment about the kings of the earth as trees in the garden of God. And you have people like the king of Tyre, and he says of him, "You were a tree in the garden of God." Maybe I should refresh your memories on that, because I think it's the 30th chapter of Ezekiel, the last verse. No, it's the last verse of 31. "To whom art thou thus like in glory and in greatness among the trees of Edom?" Now he's talking about Assyria, the great boaster against God. "And yet shalt thou be brought down with the trees of Eden unto the nether parts of the earth, and thou shalt lie in the midst of the uncircumcised with them that be slain by the sword. This is Pharaoh and all his multitude, said the Lord God." With both Assyria and Egypt in this particular chapter. Now comes this statement here, where he says, "By the multitude of my chariots am I come up to the height of the mountains, to the sides of Lebanon, and I will cut down the tall cedars thereof, and the choice fir trees, and I will enter into the height of his border, and the forest of his Carmel." So what he's really saying is, I'm gonna wipe out all those leaders that have risen up against me. "Hast thou not heard long ago how I have done it? and of ancient times that I have formed it. Now have I brought it to pass that thou shouldst be to lay waste to fenced cities unto ruinous heaps. Therefore their inhabitants were of small power, and they were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field, and as the green herb, and as the grass on the housetops, and the corn blasted before it could be grown up. But I know thy abode, and thy going out, and thy coming in, and thy rage against me. I know where you live, and I know what you're doing. And you can go back through the kings of history, and the oppressors, the tyrants, the Hitlers, and the Mussolinis, and the various ones that have been the world tyrants, despots. He says, I know. Understand that the spirit people cannot be touched by them. It doesn't matter to God's people who raises his voice or raises his fist. Because thy rage against me and thy tumult has come up into mine ears, therefore will I put my hook in thy nose and my bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way by which thou camest. And this shall be a sign unto thee. You shall eat this year such as the growth of itself, and the second year that which springeth up of the same. I won't go into that. And the remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward, for out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escape out of the Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this. Therefore thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shields, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my name's sake and for my servant David's sake. Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, that is when the sun rose and saw them, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. And it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his son, smote him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Armenia, and Esarhaddon, and his son reigned in, and Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his stead. So his own sons killed him. His army was wiped out by an angel of the Lord. His own sons killed him. All of his blasphemous words were nothing but hot air. And I have to say today to us individually that we confront an enemy in Satan. He doesn't come at us with Sennacheribs and Rabshakehs, but he comes at us with his own tools and instruments. And he wages war against us. And we have very little power against him, but Christ has the power. And all our task is simply to hang in there and stay steady and do what he tells us. Just walk with him through the gauntlet, and we're going to make it. We can't do it alone. But it's a great clue. When you've got an enemy, just put him before the Lord and leave it. Don't worry about it. And even the enemy, Satan, who's, of course, our greatest enemy, you put him before the Lord, the enemy of your household, the enemy. Satan is the enemy of your peace, the enemy of your homes, the enemy of your work, of your life. Well, just bring him before the Lord. And often, I've noticed that often Satan overplays his hand. He thinks he's got a good thing going, and so he keeps hammering on the people, and all he's doing is making them tougher. It must be a frustrating thing to Satan. Every stroke he lays on us turns out to be something for our benefit. It gets a little weary some to him, I imagine. Well, we'll stop here. Father, we ask you to take these words now that we've brought before you and to help us understand them, how they apply to our own individual lives, and to follow through with you and to be at peace as we trust our fortunes in your hands. In Christ's name, amen.